to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, a familiar Christmas story passage. And the title of this morning's message is The Peace of His Coming. And we are looking at that topic here this morning. Luke chapter 2. Let's begin reading here. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men.'" Lord, we are grateful again that we have the Bible, and as we open it up today, we ask you to open it to our hearts, open it to our minds, open it to our lives, O Lord, and may we just be obedient to what you have, that we might walk by faith, Christ might be lifted up among us, and O Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, born the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The world often speaks about peace. It's the more familiar topic. It's always on people's minds, and certainly that way, but it's anything but peaceful. If you looked at this morning's news in Australia overnight, there was a terrorist attack, at least 11 people killed in that event, and the suspect in that was also killed. And then last evening here in our country, there were some students that were shot and killed also at Brown University. It's unsettling, certainly unsettling, and at best that is our world. It is a world that the peace in which is there is temporary. There are certainly other tragedies that have taken place in the last week or less, maybe in the last hours, among individuals across our land, all over the place. Now, many are out there today negotiating peace treaties and passing resolutions and trying to do all those things, and yet most people's hearts remain restless this time of year. In Luke chapter 2 here, we ended there with that verse 14, which says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men." I want to take a little bit of time and look at that topic this morning about the peace that God brings, the peace in which is part of a promise found here in the Word of God. And it's, we got to understand that really the only way there can be true peace with God is to first make peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christmas time is often a time where people reflect on the goodwill aspect of things, right? And I would just put it this way. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said it this way. Christ did not come to make bad people good, but rather dead sinners alive. And there's a big difference. There will be a lot of goodwill that is demonstrated here in this month and in the weeks, there are days to come anyways, before Christmas, and it's rapidly approaching, and nobody's against the goodwill aspect of that, but ultimately it's not good works that save us, but rather that Savior who went and died on a cross. We'll look at that again as we go down through this. Well, I want to look, first of all, at this text, just break it down in an outline in which sort of falls or flows here with the scripture. And the first point is this. The peace that was planned in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That means that God as creator, God as owner of all things, God as Lord, right? The Lord planned all of this, planned the exact time in which Jesus would be born in a manger, when he would be conceived, when all, and all that took place in eternity past, before there was even creation. The Bible says actually he was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. So the Son, the eternal Son, was part of that plan, that he would give himself on a cross for our sins, punished for us, and he would be a Savior. But all of the aspect of his entering into this creation, why we celebrate Christmas, all of that is part of God's sovereign plan. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass. And I like how that starts off. It says it came to pass. There was a time, and that's a time date stamp. It was a moment in history, is really what Luke says here. And it was a moment in history that we can date because it names certain rulers that were present during that time. Rulers that have come and gone and kingdoms that have come and gone. It says in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And there is this decree that goes out from Caesar and goes out to that. And it's understandable that in those days, he was, like Caesar Augustus was, he was the emperor in charge. And God had divinely used him to bring in an empire that would also bring in a peace, actually, but a man-made peace. It was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And through force and through the strength of Rome and its military and in their outskirts of their empire, they kept the peace that made it possible for people to travel between different regions and to use those Roman roads and to be able to trade among the nations. And all of that was brought in by the Pax Romana and mostly under Caesar Augustus. He was definitely an important figure in history. And yet, it is very unlikely that he understood the significance of his own reign in that he was placed there by the sovereign God of all. And he was there in those times. John Phillips writes, Augustus thought he was counting his citizens, but God was counting his steps. God counts our steps. He knows us, every single one of us. And he puts people in certain positions, even powerful positions, political positions, so that he might work out his plan. And I like that. And I rest in that. And we can rest in that. God is working out a great plan, as he was there in the beginning at that first Christmas. God often moves people. McGee says, like a chessboard. Doesn't mean you're just a pawn in all the figure things. You actually have meaning as anything, but he divinely moves in the hearts of people. Ultimately, the victory is of him, if any victory. And we know this because hundreds of years before Luke chapter 2 and before Jesus was born there in the manger of Bethlehem, the Bible prophesied under the pen of Micah that it would be Bethlehem that the Savior would be born in. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," very specific, by the way, there were apparently two Bethlehems in that region. One was the city of David, and that's Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was important to note that it was very clear from hundreds of years prior that the Savior, the Messiah, would come out of that town, that village. "Though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old," and now look what it says, "from everlasting." Everlasting. That word is eternity. The one who would come out of Bethlehem's manger had been in existence forever. He never had a beginning. In that song that we always stumble on, the line, and it says, "not created," or "begotten, not created," you know, when we sang that. The word "begotten" means that special, unique. He was not created. Christ didn't come into this world. Jesus didn't, he took on the name Jesus, but the Son was always there. He was always eternal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, whose goings forth are from old, of old, from everlasting. The Lord moves in these days, and we see that. In the book of Proverbs, and Solomon aptly wrote this, Solomon was a king, and yet Solomon recognized that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. There are people today in our world that are making decisions. They'll be doing that today. Maybe making some very important decisions that will change the course of a nation or our lives or those things. And we have to rest in the fact that God moves in such people. And yet, they also have a will. But God divinely moving in those things. He arranges the circumstances for that. All of that. Not easily explained, but it is seen throughout history as it is his story. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, he writes there, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Daniel had opportunity in his life to see lots of change. Daniel went from the rule in Israel to Babylon under that kingdom, and then later under the Medo-Persian Empire. In his at least 80 years that we read a little bit about Daniel, we don't have his death noted exactly when, but he saw a lot of change, and he saw geographic changes to himself that went. And yet in the midst of all that, Daniel kept faith in that he knew that God was in charge. He removes kings and he raises up kings. What God does. Sometimes there are certain circumstances that take place. In this case, it happened to be that Caesar decided he wanted his people to be counted. And he was counting them not because he was concerned with each and every one of them. He was more concerned about the tax revenue that they would bring in. And I would say there's probably people in our government that are like that. They're more concerned about your tax revenue than probably you personally. But in God's scheme of things and his plan, God was going to use that divinely. Have you ever thought about that? That God uses taxes to move people? Maybe. I think our country started in a revolution over that, right? You know? Well, we think about those things. Different times. By the way, it was only a tax. It was a few percent. So, not even that. So, how about that? All right, we better move on. The Lord is able to move things. He's able to control things. I was thinking about that in the course of our history here in the United States. It was the American Civil War, which really solidified our nation, even though it went into it very divided, obviously. But out of it came a more united nation. Took years, decades for that, but it was such. And they often talk about the pivotal moment in the American Civil War really occurred at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, there on those July, early July days, July 1 to 3 in 1863, where really the Southern forces and the Northern forces gathered there in that little town on those fields. And there, more Americans would die in the course of just a few days than in any other battle that we've ever fought. And it was often titled the high tide of the Confederate Army because it was the furthest north they would get. Actually, General Lee, as he was pressing north, his intention was not to take over the whole North country. He couldn't do that, and he knew that. But he thought, surely, if he could go into Pennsylvania and he could defeat the Union forces there on their own soil, then Abraham Lincoln would have to sue for peace. And that wasn't the case. Lee ended up defeated on the battlefield at Gettysburg, having to withdraw, and the South continued to weaken over the next year and a half until it would finally be defeated and they would surrender at Appomattox Courthouse, receiving surrender along with General Grant was Joshua Chamberlain, a Mainer, who also led the valiant charge at Gettysburg. And when you think about that, like, lots of stories can come out of that, great stories of heroics, but interestingly enough, things could have changed so quickly at Gettysburg. On the morning of July 2nd, the day that would see really some of the worst of fighting that would go on, Lee woke up and his plan was to move some of his units into various battle positions so that they could fight with the North and be victorious. But a fog had settled over the battlefield at Gettysburg and their observers could not determine exactly what was going on in the fog where the Northern Army was setting up. And in the process of that, the Northern Army had brought in reserves and were able to strategically put them in the places that were necessary. And when the fog lifted there in early mid-morning on that day in July 2nd, the battlefield was already set. And it wasn't in favor of General Lee. And some have written about that, about the weather at Gettysburg, having determined maybe the outcome of the United States. Who controls the seasons, right? Who controls the weather? Who controls the hearts of people? The sovereign God of the universe, who is also very much interested in each and every one of us. So much so that when he enters into this world, as we looked at last week in Matthew's gospel, that his name was Jesus, Yeshua, meaning God saves. He took on the name of his very mission of why he came, so that he might save his people from their sins. That's what God's peace is about. Man's peace is, at best, very shaky and very temporal. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. All part of what God was doing, the peace that was planned in God's sovereignty. Number two, the peace that was placed in the Savior's humility. In other words, it was set there by his humility. And we think about that because there's something tremendously humbling in the circumstances that surrounded the birth of Christ. He was born, well, of a very probably poor family. Not poor in that they were necessarily in abject poverty, but we don't see them having much money. Joseph was a carpenter. He was a tradesman. We have Mary, this young, probably teenager. She also would have, and she's betrothed to this man, Joseph. And there they come. They come to Bethlehem, a place of their ancestry, a place where David the king had been raised, where he had been born in that area. And it was his land, his place. And they had to go back and be counted in that place. But think of it. The place in which Jesus was born. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. The very house of bread is where you would have the bread of life being brought into this world. I love that. And of course, you know Bethlehem's history a little bit when you look back and read the book of Ruth. Often want to say the Gospel of Ruth because it's about the gospel. You don't get much poorer than two widows leaving Moab with absolutely nothing materially to their name other than the clothes on their back. And they enter into the very place of Bethlehem. And their God, by grace, grafts in Ruth into the family of God, the Jews. By faith, she enters in. And she ends up being the great-grandmother of David. By the way, she was a Gentile. That's why the message of Christ is to all people everywhere, not just the Jew. Luke chapter 2 verse 4 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for him in the inn. I've preached that message several times, you know, that angle. I've heard it a lot too. And you know, when you think about it, I don't think there was any necessarily room in the inn because Bethlehem was overly wicked. They were, you know, a small village in the Judean countryside. They weren't practicing great evil and wickedness, those kinds of things. But they were doing what they all do, what we do. They were very busy. They were going about their business. And there were lots of people who were of the household of David and the ancestry out of Bethlehem. And they were also there and they were going about their business. And honestly, most people don't have a problem with Jesus Christ because of the evil acts they're doing. They just don't want to deal with Christ because they don't have time for him. Sometimes Christ is crowded out of our lives because we're just too busy and there's no room in the inn. I think when you see the humility of Christ in that he would enter into this world, or at least being introduced into this world at his birth in a manger, which is where he had to be laid because there wasn't room in the inn. And there he is, he's laid in a feeding trough, right? Place where animals ate. And there he is, he's laid in that, in these swaddling cloths. And often they talk about those swaddling cloths that would have also been the same linens that they would have wrapped dead bodies in. And here, he who is going to feed the world spiritually, and he would feed thousands while he was here physically as well, would be the one who would enter into this world in a manger. Totally, utterly dependent upon the very creation that he made. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He's not talking about material wealth here. Although he may have blessed you materially, and honestly, we live in a country where most people are blessed materially, whether they have money in the bank or not, we're blessed. We really are. But he came to give us all spiritual blessings. The riches found in his grace. The riches found in salvation. And he became poor. And I think about that. Leaving the glories of heaven to come down here. To this world. Being born in a manger. And I can only imagine as Mary is in labor and she's like any woman, very concerned, right? Childbirth, even today, it can be a dangerous affair. Certainly we have a lot more expertise and medical help than we ever did, but even just a few generations ago, it was not uncommon for women, especially in their first birth, to be struggling so and often lose their own life in that. And I'm sure Mary had this angst in her heart, like any woman would, and Joseph as well, and now his betrothed wife is getting ready to give birth, and surely there's a bed somewhere, surely there's someone that can help with this delivery. No, they end up in the place where the manger is, and a place where animals are, a place that would have manure on the floor. And that's where Jesus is born. Born for you and me. And you know, it speaks to us about his whole life. Because Jesus came into a world where you have to watch out where you step. In a world in which he would walk those same trails and he would taste that same dust that blows like we taste. And he would see the same things that we see in the sin-cursed earth that we live in. And he would feel the effects of that fully at the cross. And even before the cross, when they planted that crown of thorns upon him and called him King of the Jews. And indeed he was king, but he was bearing a cross of thorns. Thorns being the result of the curse of sin, as we read in Genesis chapter 3. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's the theological aspect of why Christ had to come and put on flesh, is that those of us who are humans, who are in the flesh, all of us right here, listen, we need a Savior like us, not a Savior who's not like us. We need someone who not only knows how it is to be human, but is human fully. And that's the great doctrine of the incarnation, that God put on flesh. And yet, being born and conceived in a virgin's womb, conceived and born, listen, that aspect of it, the sin nature of Adam, wasn't passed on to him, as it says in Scripture, through the Father. Wasn't. But he came to die. He came to die. The manger. The manger. Overshadowing the manger is the cross. People then, I'm sure, as that happened, didn't understand fully. Mary didn't. She pondered these things in her heart. Later, when they bring the baby, to dedicate the baby in Jerusalem, and you remember Simeon prophesies, talks about a sword piercing her. She was going to watch this little child that she was then dedicating to the Lord someday hang on a cross and die. Most horrendous death. None of us would want to witness that, even of a perfect stranger on a cross, let alone your very own son. Imagine the heartache that would have occurred. But yet, in that babe is wrapped all the hope of glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." The cross is but a shadow to Christ. And as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, God was with him. God the Father, God the Son being crucified, and God the Holy Spirit. Just like for the believer, the triune God will be with you when you face death. And death is but a shadow, and Satan is already defeated. The King coming down to us. Back in the days of World War II, especially after the Blitz in London, so many buildings and homes and entire blocks were destroyed by the bombing that was going on. During that time, Buckingham Palace was also bombed. And the King, King George VI, and his wife Elizabeth, who was later the Queen Mother, if you remember some of that, and she was part of that, and they were told to evacuate Britain and go to Canada. The King refused to. He felt it would be terrible for morale for the whole nation to have their king in exile. Instead, he did something different. He and the Queen decided after the bombing each night, they would go out and they would walk through those neighborhoods where things were being destroyed and rescue workers were pulling people out of the rubble and they were piling up the bodies on the street, and they were walking and they interacted with their people. And morale just went and was boosted because the people saw their king and their queen in the dirty streets and bombed out streets of London. How much more when the King of Kings came into this world and he walked among us in this awful world we live in. I say awful because it has a lot of heartache, doesn't it? A lot of tears being shed. He who is rich beyond all splendor became poorer than the poorest, that he might lift us up out of our spiritual poverty. Peace proclaimed from heaven's glory. That's the third point. You see, there was a peace that was planned, a peace that was placed in that Savior by his very humility and his act of humility, and the peace that's proclaimed from heaven's glory. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says this, again, hundreds of years before Christ would come into this world, Isaiah prophesied that this, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace is one of the titles of Messiah. Back there in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. "Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Shepherds. You know, shepherds were the first group of people that were notified about the Messiah's birth, other than Mary and Joseph, right? Shepherds. Shepherds were social outcasts in that day, as they probably would be today if they were here, you know? If you live in the outdoors and your companions are sheep, you end up probably smelling a lot like the sheep, right? Shepherds were the rough bunch. They were the ones that would have had, you know, those leathery faces, probably from the years of standing out there in the elements. And yet, they're the ones that receive the good news first. The angel announces something. First of all, there's a Savior. A Savior. Savior from what? Savior from sin. A Savior to remove our sin. His name is Christ the Lord. Christ, Messiah, meaning God's anointed King. The anointed one. And the Lord is also used there. And that word means the one who has absolute authority. The Lord being the one who is owner, master, creator. And that all comes back to this very one. Just as Isaiah prophesied there in Isaiah 9:6, right? His name would be Everlasting Father. And that means Father of Eternity. That's how that's written in Hebrew. In other words, if eternity had a process in which it was somehow created, God was already there. He's outside of time. He's God. He's forever. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. And by the way, the peace is announced in this order. Glory to God, peace on earth. Glory to God, peace on earth. When man gives glory to God, or angels give glory to God, then there's peace on earth. If you don't give glory to God, then there's no peace on earth. It's always in that order. D.L. Moody said, a man cannot be right with his brother until he's right with God. And we won't have peace on this earth until people are right with God. Someday he will come again and establish a peace that is in righteousness. And the whole earth will be filled with his glory. The book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. The way God brings peace between he and man is through the sacrifice of himself. And of course, outside of that sacrifice, death, we know, did not hold the Lord Jesus. The third day he rose again, victorious over sin and death. And that crucifixion and that death, the very blood of Christ being shed, secures our victory, and the resurrection is the outcome of that, right? The power over sin and death. Here on earth, man has anything but peace. The most fortified border in the world, believe it or not, it isn't our southern border or, you know, other things that way, but it's at the DMZ, the Demilitarized Zone in Korea. Between North and South Korea, around the 38th parallel is where it starts. And for hundreds of miles across the Korean Peninsula, there is a series of fences on either side. Both, there's a DMZ part is the middle ground part. And in that part, there's all these landmines and other entrapments and tank traps and things like that. And they keep the two countries separated. And back in 1953, in July of that 1953, after 3 brutal years in the Korean conflict, the two parties came together with an armistice, is what they call it. It was not a peace treaty, but an armistice. In other words, it said, we're going to stop fighting for now. So the peace that has remained in North Korea and South Korea, between those two fighting elements anyways, since 1953, has been a very shaky thing. And to this day, if you were to go there, this would be viewing from the North Korean side of it, but there are American guards in the distance there, and they take up their positions round the clock, 24/7. And then you have the North Korean element or their counterparts on the other end of that building. In those buildings, by the way, where the peace treaty, or wasn't a peace treaty, excuse me, the armistice was signed, and the Korean conflict was basically just put on hold. Now, 75 years later, the two nations technically still remain at war. Ironically, the DMZ is called the peace zone. The peace zone. I don't know if you'd want to live there. Or live in between those two nations in that land. But I think it represents the best of what man can do on his own. The best of what we can do here to establish peace in a peaceful climate is through strength. It's through, you know, armed militaries or, you know, peace officers that enforce the law and are strong in doing so. And that's the best we can do. And I'm not lessening the importance of any of those that do that. I am so thankful that today, on this Sunday morning, there are people out there who are keeping the peace in our land and across the world. We need good people who are willing to do that. But at best, it's shaky. At best, it's temporary. At best, it falls apart. But there's a peace that comes through the Lord that is not enforced by weapons. It's not maintained by threats. It's not dependent on human government. Amen. Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to be justified by God. Well, how are you justified? Well, you're justified by a transaction of faith. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. As he comes and reveals himself to you, and as the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and mind to illuminate the message of salvation, the person of Jesus Christ to you, then you are dependent upon having to make a decision with that knowledge and saying, yes, I believe, or no, I don't. If you believe, then the Bible says you become justified by faith. Amen. And by being justified, now his righteousness is put on your account and your sin is put on his account. And he pays for it all. I couldn't pay for it, but he did. And in doing so, he's able to make us and declare us righteous. Man's peace says don't cross the line. God's peace says the line has been crossed for you. Man's peace says, we'll stop fighting for now. God's peace says, it's finished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The Lord's sacrifice, from the manger to the cross, he's able to give us peace. Have you believed on the Prince of Peace? Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for coming to this world which has experienced anything but peace by our own means. And yet, Lord, you can bring peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that brings salvation, a peace that comes between us and you. Thank you, God, for such a peace, and thank you for the great sacrifice that took place for that. Thank you that it's finished. And Lord, as we go into this Christmas season, may we be mindful of this, and may we celebrate anew and afresh. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.